If your Bibles aren't still open, you should open them to 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 to 11 this morning. I recently saw online a little news report, a little story of someone who purchased earrings in a thrift store, and they paid around $10 for them. Whoever priced those earrings must have assumed that they were costume jewelry made of manufactured diamonds. The person who bought them, though, knew better. They sent their earrings to the appraiser. The appraiser confirmed that those earrings were not manufactured, and they were worth about $4,000. Now, those earrings, in that context, a donation somehow in a Goodwill or a thrift store of some kind, made those earrings look less valuable than they were. They looked like a pair of earrings that could be worn to the beach. If you lost one, it would be okay. You could even give them to your children if their ears were pierced. In ways, kind of, the gospel, the good news about sinners being reconciled to God through his son Jesus, is like diamond earrings in a thrift store. How could something so glorious be entrusted to people who are so common, so mundane, and so ordinary? And there's a sense in which that's true. No human deserves the privilege of believing the gospel. No human deserves the privilege of proclaiming the gospel. But God's wisdom is greater than our common sense. God has chosen to entrust the gospel to ordinary people. The Corinthians that Paul wrote to, they had put the Apostle Paul, the person who had first brought the gospel to them, they put Apostle Paul in an awkward place. They put him in a place where he needed to defend himself that God had sent him to proclaim the gospel. And they were kind of launching charges against him, listening to accusations that Paul was weak, he was weak in appearance, he was weak in speech, and he just kind of failed when compared to other ministers. And if Paul was strong, the times he did seem strong and not weak, it was when he had written a letter to them. He came off scolding, but only when he wasn't there in person. In person, he was gentle, and they would accuse him of being weak. In Corinth, Paul didn't live up to the high standards of public speaking. It was a city where being well-spoken wasn't only a way to earn a paycheck. It was a way, and very important in Corinth, a way to get honor, a way to improve your social standing. The diamond of the gospel, at least to the Corinthians, was out of place with a beat-up, worn-out thrift store Paul. But Paul doesn't back down from God's call to him to proclaim Christ. Paul knows that if the Corinthians take upon themselves the right to judge who's sent by God, if they take upon themselves the role of appraising Paul's worth on man-made standards of, is he eloquent enough? Is he strong enough? That would be dangerous for the Corinthians, that the Corinthians would be exalting themselves over God himself. For it was God who made Paul sufficient for this gospel ministry. As Josh Fischer already read this morning, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." The confidence isn't, well, I went to seminary, I grew up as a Pharisee, I've seen miracles. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God," verse 5, "not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Paul's claim of competency for gospel ministry had nothing to do with his education or his training. God had made him adequate for this ministry. So, what about you? Has God made you competent for new covenant ministry? Maybe you judge yourself by the Corinthian standards. The way you carry yourself. Do I have the right posture? Do I have that confidence? Would I be good at selling things door to door? Maybe you judge yourself on whether you're an extrovert or excuse yourself if you classify yourself as an introvert. Not that those are biblical standards. Maybe you say, oh, I'm gifted for gospel ministry because I'm a good public speaker, or I'm naturally confident because I've been trained. Or do you ask yourself, what has God said in his word? What has God said about who is adequate for this new covenant ministry? In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11, and I'll be spending time in verse 6 too, because 6 flows into this. Those numbers are added by us. In 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, Paul responds to the critiques that he is inadequate to be a gospel minister, not by defending his ability, not by pointing at himself, but by revealing the surpassing glory of New Covenant ministry so that the Corinthians would appraise its value rightly. He responds to these critiques, not by defending his ability, just to say it again, but by revealing the surpassing glory of New Covenant ministry so that the Corinthians would appraise its value appropriately. And we're going to see that that's kind of different than what we would do. When we're talking about our right to do something, we don't normally say, you know, it's even way bigger than you think. But that's what Paul does. And he does this for at least two reasons. And we'll return to them at the end this morning. One reason is to convince us that only God can make us adequate for this ministry. It's so great. The only way anyone would be adequate for this ministry is if God made them adequate. And the second reason is that we would have hope as we participate in this new covenant ministry. God is at work in the world. And the more I've meditated on this passage, the more I realize how awesome it is what Paul does here. He could have said, I've got this. I've been doing this a long time. But instead he says, guys, you don't know the half of it, right? You don't think that I'm adequate for this ministry? Well, let's open up this thing. Let's see how glorious it really is. Now, just to imagine a silly story here. Imagine one sister, and these are not referring to my girls in any way, and you'll know that as we go along. But imagine one sister critiquing another, critiquing her sister, that her sister wasn't worthy to wear her grandmother's diamond earrings. Maybe you're not safe enough. Maybe she's really cruel and you're not pretty enough. You're too plain. You don't normally dress up. You like wearing jeans and a t-shirt. What are you doing with those earrings? And the sister with the earring says, no, grandmother left them to me. And they aren't just diamond. They're even better than that. They're actually a gift to grandmother from Queen Victoria. We're just getting crazy here. Who had received them from her grandmother. These aren't just earrings. These are among the most valuable earrings in the world. I didn't deserve to be chosen to wear them, but grandmother did choose me, so I'm going to. And she asked me to wear them every day. Even on days at home, even on days when I'm cleaning. So I'm going to honor her wishes. It doesn't matter what the other sister thinks is more appropriate or where these earrings should be, whether on her ears or in a museum or on a fashion model. The chosen sister was considered sufficient to wear them. And the person who had the authority to determine that said, I want you to wear them. The grandmother gets to dispense with her riches as she wishes. We need to see the glory of the new covenant ministry for what it is, or else we'll miss out on God's plan for glorifying himself. God chooses whom he calls into this new covenant ministry. And I don't mean just to be standing up in front or sending out as a missionary. I'm talking about all of us. Yes, he had specifically chosen Paul as an apostle, but Paul had a team around him, and this ministry does not stop with Paul. You don't read this thinking, well, okay, Paul is chosen, but nobody else. God's plan is for the glory of the new covenant to shine brightest on the canvas of our mundane, normal, imperfect lives. His plan is for his glory to be heard when the gospel is sung from the lips of those who, like me, can't carry a tune, right? He wants to show how great it is by having it come from us. But the gloriousness of this new covenant needs to be appropriately valued. And so that's what Paul does. He's going to kind of show it's even better than you think it is. And so we need to see God's appraisal of the new covenant before we see just how inappropriate it is on human lips. I mean, inappropriate, except that that's what God chose. And so let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and 5, just to catch up a little bit as we work to 6, and we're going to see the greatness of it there. And then we're going to see Paul's argument in verses 7 through 11. He says in verses 4 and 5, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul's confidence is not from us. It's not from any natural skill. It's not from any academic training. His sufficiency is from God. But the weight of that statement, exactly what Paul is claiming, is revealed with what that ministry of service is in verse 6. He talks then about how God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, ministers of a new covenant. The word minister is not referring to a job title, kind of a parallel of a pastor, a minister. And as we install deacons last Sunday, it's actually the same word as deacon here. It's minister. As a deacon, as a servant of, as a helper, as an assistant, as an intermediary of the new covenant. As a minister, Paul's job is to get the new covenant to those whom God is going to save. And I love thinking about that. We're getting the new covenant to those whom God is going to save. Because Paul taught the Corinthians well in his time at the church plant, he doesn't explain right here what that new covenant is. He does emphasize how great God's power is working in that covenant so that we appreciate its value. And we'll talk more about what the new covenant is, but he just goes straight to this is what the new covenant does. Ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise that begins a relationship. So example, marriage is a covenant. Two people enter into a new relationship through a promise. When God makes a covenant with humans, God promises to relate to humans according to the word that he gives. He's like, I'm giving you a promise, and it's going to begin a new relationship. Later in chapter 3, as Josh read, Paul refers to the old covenant. That refers to the law which God gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, where God enters into a promise relationship with them according to his word. Paul here calls that old covenant the letter. The letter, as Paul calls it, reveals God's righteousness, reveals his laws, reveals his character. But it didn't transform rebellious people. The letter remained external to most Israelites. It exposed sin, and then it ended in death. The letter, as Paul says, it killed. But Paul does a contrast here. He says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This new covenant would be different. It would be empowered by God's own life-giving Spirit. Through this new covenant, which is embodied in the proclamation of the gospel, the Spirit gives life. It is only by hearing and believing the gospel that someone is saved. When they hear that good news that Jesus died for sinners, as it's been read this morning, as it's been sung, as it's been prayed, when someone hears that good news and it's united by faith, that person is saved through the Spirit giving life. That's what God, how God accomplishes this new covenant ministry. This new covenant would be empowered by God's Spirit so that those who hear and believe will be brought to new life. Now, this new covenant was promised at the end of Moses' writing in Deuteronomy. He says, God's going to do a work in your heart. But then it's clarified, and most famously, by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel about 800 years later after Moses. When Paul says new covenant, he's referring to these verses, like Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, which is the old covenant, as Paul's referring to as the letter, sometimes we call it the law, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is the new covenant that Paul was a minister of, so that we want to please God. We want to obey him, that we have been reconciled to God. We are his people. Via prophet Ezekiel, uses similar language in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God was going to do an amazing work. These promises of this new covenant are fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ. On the night of his death, Jesus said that his own blood, which was about to be spilled as a sacrifice for sins, inaugurated this new covenant. This is the promise that God gives that orders our relationship with God. We are new covenant saints. Following Jesus' death and resurrection, following Jesus sending God's Spirit upon the apostles at Pentecost, the announcement of the new covenant began to go global. It started spreading to Jews throughout the ancient world, and from there to the Samaritans, from there to the Gentiles. At Pentecost, God's gospel went forth empowered by the Spirit, and 3,000 were saved on that first day. That is not what we saw happening under the old covenant. When Moses first came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments written on stone, he smashed them because Israel was busy worshiping a golden calf. In fact, there were 3,000 who worshiped the golden calf who were killed when the law was first given. The letter killed, but the Spirit gives life. The letter didn't transform the spiritually dead. That wasn't what God was accomplishing with that letter, with the law of the old covenant. He was exposing sin. The letter killed. It proclaimed the righteous requirements of God, but it didn't transform. God didn't empower that letter to save, though it was sufficient to condemn. But that's not the age of the gospel now. The new covenant is empowered by God's Spirit. It is not empowered by us. It is not empowered by you. It's not dependent upon you. It is dependent upon God's Spirit living in you as God's Spirit brings life to those who we proclaim that good news to. God's Spirit brings new life to dead hearts through the preaching of the gospel. God's new covenant ministry is a miraculous ministry. It is a morgue ministry. It is going into a morgue and bringing the dead to life. It's a cemetery ministry. It's going to the dead, to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and bringing them to life through the preaching of the gospel. Now, the very fact that this new covenant ministry, this gospel, is empowered by God's Spirit, the God who gives life, should startle us. We've entered upon a new stage of human history. We enjoy the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ. of knowing God as a triune God, of being united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. When a child is adopted, the new parents enter into a new relationship with a child. In a marriage ceremony, the bride and groom enter into a new relationship, as four couples in our church will find out this summer. In the new covenant, God announces a new relationship with humanity in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. Everything has changed since the new covenant. It's like the flip side of human history. Yes, there's still judgment to come upon the earth, but everything looking forward is the finishing. Everything was building up to the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and that is what we proclaim again and again. Without this new covenant being inaugurated by Christ's blood, God's plan for the world would still be on pause, and that would be bad news for humanity. Because humans have a diagnosis that they are terminally ill, right? It's just generation after generation dying apart from God, nations after nation dying apart from God. But this is the age of the new covenant. I just want us to see how great this is. Because when we say how great it is, we're going to see none of us are sufficient in ourselves for that. In ourselves. Without the new covenant, there had only been before and no after. Only longing without satisfaction. Only groaning with no promise of redemption. But with the arrival of the new covenant, the after has begun. There's no going back to before. Everything has changed. Christ's eternal reign has started. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. The recreation of all things is on its way. The clock is ticking, or I guess it's a countdown now. We're just waiting for him to touch down upon this earth to reign, and then ultimately to usher us into the eternal state. There's so many things we can say that we are sufficient for. You might be very sufficient in your work world. Maybe some of you have achieved greatness at your jobs. We can achieve a lot of it. We can be trained a lot. You can achieve greatness on the sports field or in the concert hall or in the classroom, the highest A's of the high A's, in the home or in the workplace. We can look and say, isn't what I've done great? Not that we should. But being a minister of the new covenant requires a whole other level of competency. When Paul says, who's sufficient for these things, he's not saying no one. He's saying, who's sufficient for these things? We are. I am. The sufficiency is not earned. It's not a matter of practice. This competency can only be given because sufficiency could never originate in man. This ministry is too great. This new covenant is too great. This ministry is announcing the arrival of God's long-awaited king. It's announcing the Messiah has come. It's calling rebels to lay down their arms, to accept forgiveness, to get in line with humanity is going, and follow the Son. This is a spirit-empowered, life-giving ministry that we can never be competent for in ourselves. This ministry is not a matter of giving speeches after which the Corinthians can stand around and ask who their favorite preacher is. How well do you think they did? Now, at the end of verse 6, I know we're not even to our passage yet, but it really launches that. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's brilliant. At the end of verse 6, Paul is just getting started as he states the infinite value of this new covenant. Now, notice he doesn't give value to the ministry. He doesn't give value to the ministry. Not that the ministry doesn't have value. He doesn't give value to the ministry. The new covenant's ministry is priceless. And the pricelessness is not the people who proclaim it. is that through it, the Spirit gives life. Paul just recognizes its value. And he calls others to do the same. He's like, look at this diamond. I've appraised it, but I'm not the one who's giving the value. It is inherent. Right? It is what it is. This is the ministry that gives life. This is the ministry that calls the dead to life. This is the ministry that inaugurates everything that comes after. We're just recognizing it. Now, Paul, in verses 7 through 11, he walks us through his appraisal of the new covenant's greatness. And I hope I'm thinking about that right there. Again, we're not saying that we give worth. We are appraising it, but we're recognizing. We're just saying this is what it is. And so Paul's going to help us understand how much glory there is in this new covenant ministry. And he does this by arguing from the lesser to the greater. And he makes this argument three times in verses 7 through 11. Now, what's an example of an argument from the lesser to the greater? Maybe some of you really like Little Caesars, like Little Caesars pizza. How many of you have had Little Caesars pizza in your life? Okay. I enjoy it, particularly if it's hot after a while, maybe not the best, right? But if you're talking to someone who really enjoys a Little Caesars pizza, right? And you're like, wow, if you like that, you should go to this place. I don't know if you can say this word during a sermon. I'm going to, but Two Saucy Broads. I don't know if you can say that word, broads. I think it's okay, right? It's definitely okay. It's not a swear word. But that, I don't know. Have any of you been to Two Saucy Broads in Fullerton? That's a delicious pizza, right? If you like Little Caesars, you should go to Two Saucy Broads. That's a great pizza. That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And Paul's going to make that kind of argument, not about pizza, about something infinitely valuable three times. So he begins with one of the most glorious events in human history. And guess what? The new covenant is more glorious. So let's start with the first of these three arguments in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 8. Now, if the ministry of death, he calls it, carved in letters on stone, referring to God's law written on tablets, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? If you think that was glorious, the new covenant is even more glorious. Now, Paul's referring here to what happened after Israel's idolatry with the golden calf in Exodus 32. In Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God to go with the stubborn people of Israel into the promised land. Despite their sin, God grants Moses his request. Having heard of God's mercy, that he's willing to go, Moses is like, can I see more of you? I want more of you, God. He has to see God's glory. And what follows is one of the most glorious sections in Scripture, and I read them to begin the service, how the Lord passes before Moses. He proclaims his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and the fourth generation. And no doubt, after hearing all of that about God, Moses drops to the ground, bows his head, worships. Now, during the next 40 days, Moses stays on the mountain, communing with God, writing God's law. After 40 days on the mountain, this is the second space of 40 days, Moses returns to Israel from Mount Sinai. And here's what, in Exodus 34, Paul is referring to. So Exodus 34, 29 to 33. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know, because there's no mirrors up there, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. It was radiating. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. So they scattered, and Moses talked with them. He wasn't just catching up, he was revealing God's law to them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. There's so much more we could say, and Paul actually spends more time on this passage in next week's verses, by God's grace, will be verses 12 through 18. But there's a lot of glory there, right? Moses sees God's glory, and he's transformed by God's glory so that his face shines with God's glory. So much so that his brother is running away from him. The people of Israel don't want to be near him. There's so much glory. So much so that Moses had to put a veil over his face so that he could continue ministering and living among the people as his face continued to shine. Now, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3, Moses referred, and Paul referred to Moses' ministry of bringing God's word to Israel, what Moses did there, as a ministry of death. In God's law, God reveals his righteous requirements. Now, before God had given his law, Israel was still guilty of sin. They had broken God's law, but the law specifically hadn't been given. But after God gave his law at Sinai, after Moses comes down with the commands of God, Israel as a people, and the rest of the Old Testament shows, chose to ignore God's commands. The old covenant came not to be characterized by life, but by death. And that's the sadness of the Old Testament. The sadness often of reading prophets, there's great hope there, but it's in the context of death after death after death of judgment for people rejecting God's law. It's why the exile happened. Now, if Moses' ministry, a ministry of death, came with glory, how much more the ministry of the Spirit will come with even more glory? Yes, that glory is not visible in the same way that Moses' glory was. But the results were incomparably greater. Paul had a ministry of life, not a ministry of death like Moses had. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. So that's the first argument from lesser to greater. He goes on in verse 9. He argues again from lesser to greater. And here's a second argument. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, so first it's the ministry of death, now he calls it the ministry of condemnation. And then here's the greater. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. There was glory in the ministry of condemnation. Now that just wasn't Moses' physical face, and that was glorious. But there was the glory that God communicated his character to people he knew wouldn't obey. That God revealed himself in his law. That God gave his promises to his people. That God revealed who he was. It is the glory of God making himself known. That is an amazing glory. But without God working in his people, without God's Spirit, the ministry was characterized by condemnation. Again, that is the story of the Old Testament. Near the end of the book of Moses, those first five books of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27, 26, God says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And that is what Israel experienced again and again. It was cursing. This ministry exposed guilt. It sentenced sinners. Yet it had glory to it. This is God speaking. This is God making himself known. There were Israelites who loved this law. Psalm 19 talks about it in Psalm 119. But as a covenant with his people, it brought death. It brought condemnation. But the new covenant is a greater ministry. He says the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. It is much more glorious. It is a ministry of righteousness as proclaimed in the gospel. That's what this new covenant ministry is that we've been entrusted with. Romans 1:17 describes this righteousness. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or Romans 3, verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. It is a ministry of righteousness in which the guilty, those who know that they've disobeyed God's law, those who have given their love to other things besides God, those who have compromised in so many ways, in which the guilty can be declared righteous. It can be declared to have a right standing before God, Christ's own righteousness attributed to their account because Christ has paid for their sins and perfectly obeyed the law in their place. Every person whose God's Spirit makes alive as they hear this gospel are granted eternal righteousness, undeserved righteousness before God. They will never go back to being unrighteous, no matter how often they sin. That's a legal standing before Him that will increasingly, by God's grace, be lived out in this life until finally when we get our glorified bodies, our every thought, our every desire, our every word, our every action will be only righteous for eternity. That is this ministry of righteousness that is encapsulated in the new covenant. That's why it has so much more glory, far exceeding it in glory. Now, Paul comments on this second argument in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 3. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. He's like, okay, can we just stop talking about the glory of the old covenant? Because it had glory, but we don't even need to talk about that glory anymore. So a candle is awesome in a dark room, right? But when you pull out that giant floodlight, right? When you bring out the blinding radiance of that floodlight into a dark room, you can put the candle in front of it and you're like, what candle? Right? Yeah, it had glory, but this is far exceeding it in glory. That's how glorious this. So, and there is something shocking. Paul grew up knowing every word that Moses wrote. And he's saying all of that is like, it's really like nothing. Like that ministry, as glorious as it was, nothing compared to this new covenant ministry. Because this is a ministry of righteousness. That ministry pointed to this ministry. This is the ministry in which the sinners are declared righteous. And that is even more glory. So I said that there are three arguments from lesser to greater. And here's the third in verse 11. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The old covenant was put in place for a period of time so that we would see our need of a Savior, so that humanity would be prepared for this good news. Galatians 3, 23 to 26 describes now before faith came, which is referring to believing the gospel, salvation through faith in Christ alone, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. It was getting us ready. It was preparing. It was teaching us. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What we have now is so much greater. That was passing away. What we have is permanent. Galatians 4, 4 through 5, when the fullness of time had come, and that's where we are in this stage of new covenant human history. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's what the new covenant brings, is adoption as God's children. In the old covenant, the law, which from the beginning had an expiration date with it. If that came with glory, how much more glory is there in this promised new covenant? This new covenant which has arrived, which exalts Christ as our Savior. There is not going to be a newer covenant which follows the new covenant. There's not going to be a newest covenant. There's not going to be the next best covenant. This is it, folks. This is the new covenant. This is as good as it gets. It's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1, in Christ, all of God's promises are yes. We're still looking to see how it plays out in human history. But there's no greater covenant to come. What has begun in the believer's heart will last until eternity. New life will never be taken away. Redemption will be enjoyed. Reconciliation belongs to us. The new covenant is as certain as the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. That seals it. So Paul has built his case here. The new covenant has a greater glory. That greater glory is the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry through which God justifies the ungodly. It's the ministry that is permanent, ushering in the new creation, the restoration of all things. This is the superior, life-giving ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, why do you need this? Why do you need to know that? Why do you need to know how glorious it is? Well, we're going to kind of wrap up with two reasons. The first is that such a glorious ministry requires supernatural and supernatural and enabling. Requires supernatural enabling, strengthening. When Paul's criticized, he doesn't go home, he doesn't pep himself up, he doesn't look in the mirror and say, "Hey, Paul, I can do this. I've got this." No, to the Corinthians, he's like, and what he's doing here. You think I'm not good enough for this? You think I fail compared to those other guys? You don't even realize how inappropriate my proclamation of this gospel is, because it's so awesome. This is not a woe is me moment, right? This is not a look at how sinful I am, kind of self-pity, self-focus. I don't deserve this. But instead, this is no one is worthy in himself. This is too glorious. So for you who might say, "Oh, I don't know," you're not worthy. Okay? But God has considered you worthy. So we can get over ourselves and we can be emboldened by God's given us this ministry of the new covenant. Seeing the greatness of this glory only serves to reinforce that this new covenant ministry is the work of God. It is not your work. It is not dependent upon your gifts and abilities. It is not your work. It is God's work. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, listen to what he says. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who has anointed us. It is God who has also put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And that's referring not just to the apostles, but to him with the Corinthians. It is God who's done this. 2 Corinthians 2, 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This is God's work. It's God who leads us. It's God who enables us. And since it is God who is doing this work, it is God is the one who makes those he sends sufficient for this new covenant work. That's why Paul says we're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from God. Our sufficiency is from God. It's he who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. God's plan is for there to be a purposeful mismatch between the glorious covenant and the weak ministers. That is God's plan. So if you're like, "I don't think I can do that," that's awesome. You're in a great place because you can't. But God working in you can. So there's no excuses. There's literally no excuses, because God's plan is to make this ministry great by using us. And that's what 2 Corinthians 4 spends more time developing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not just Paul's like, "Well, I'm one jar of clay, and it's only in me." No, this is new covenant age. We're all jars of clay. We're just pots. And we're just pots. We're just clay pots. We're just tin cans. We're plastic milk jugs. We're recyclable. And that's good news for us because we couldn't do it anyways. And the fact that we are recyclable, it's not that God doesn't love us, he didn't die for us, but that when it comes to this, it's awesome to not be awesome. Because if we were awesome, we'd get the glory. Because we're not awesome, he gets the glory. So brothers and sisters, our weakness is not an excuse not to be engaged in this glorious new covenant ministry. That is reason to be engaged in this glorious new covenant ministry. We're just walls on dilapidated buildings upon which God's going to paint a mural that's going to glorify his son. You know, you don't paint on us. Sometimes they do. You could paint a mural on a nice, beautiful building, but a lot of times it's kind of like dilapidated buildings where the mural is like, ooh, I didn't expect to see that there. That's our lives. Like, oh, wow, the new covenant ministry is coming out of you? This is amazing. It comes with power. God's plan is to reveal the greatness of his son by using weak servants. So don't be like Moses, who said, but God, Moses said to the Lord in Exodus 4:10, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Instead, we're to look at this glory of the new covenant and say, if using me, God, reveals how glorious this ministry is, use me in whatever way you wish. Just make your son look awesome. It is God who makes us competent for this ministry. Ours is to humbly believe that our being ministers of this glorious new covenant is God's way of glorifying himself. So ours is just to believe, to say, okay, God, your way's right. Now, sign me up. So that's what thinking about how this glorious ministry is. So many times we compare ourselves to others. And we're like, I'm not as outgoing. That person is so well-spoken. He's so articulate. He's so wise. He knows so much scripture. I get nervous around people. All the reasons that we might say, I can't do it. Instead of saying, like, it's too glorious for all of us. It's infinitely glorious. We are all infinitely distant from how glorious this gospel is. If he can use Paul, he can use you. If he can use you, he can use me. So exciting. So that strength has to come from God. Now that's an encouragement why we need to see just how glorious this ministry is, why Paul right in the middle says why he argues for how glorious it is. But there's another reason. We need that strengthening, that enabling that comes from God, but we also need hope. The fact that this is a glorious ministry strengthens us with hope. And that's where Paul goes next, but he begins another argument, but he does look back in verse 12, since we have such a hope. So what about all that stuff there about how glorious this is? It's hope. We have hope. Paul begins in verse 12 saying, since we have such hope. But we can pause, although I hope to get into that more next week, we can reflect on this response to the glory of the new covenant. Hope here is more than wishful thinking. Hope is confidence in something in which we can be certain. It's like hoping that there's going to be a Monday. Yes, there's going to be a Monday. We know it. No matter how dark today is, there's going to be a Monday. Paul's hope is based on what he's been describing in verses 7 through 11, this glory of the new covenant. The new covenant ministry is a hope-filled ministry. It is a confident ministry. It's a ministry that's characterized by the Spirit, a ministry through which sinners are made righteous, a ministry that's permanent and lasting. It's glorious, and it will have glory. This confident expectation is not that God's Spirit, though, will bring life to every person who hears the gospel. That is not our confidence. Paul's already talked about that in 2 Corinthians 2, 15-16. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Some are going to respond to this new covenant ministry, but also among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. They hear, they reject, they know what's coming. To the other, though, it's a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Some will not come. Some will not respond to this new covenant message. Some will not respond to the gospel. To some, they will smell death. But others will smell life. They'll be regenerated. God's Spirit will bring them to life. Our confident expectation, our certain hope, is that God is in the world reconciling sinners to himself. We can see where Paul's going to go in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. Again, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, what is this ministry? That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, their sins, and trusting to us his message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is what we do in New Covenant ministry. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the message of this new covenant. While God has not promised you that any one individual you are praying for will be saved, well, that would be sweet, but he hasn't promised that. You can be confident that God is acting in this world with glory in Christ. This is why we can send missionaries to Japan in confident hope. This is why we can start campus ministries on Cal State Fullerton in confident hope. This is why we preach the gospel to our children at our family Bible times and at times when we discipline, probably every time we discipline, 1,000 times in hope. It's why we get to know neighbors with hope. It's why we get to know our coworkers with hope. We have hope because the new covenant has been inaugurated. We have hope because we have the privilege of extending Christ's call to the nations. They too can be reconciled to God. When we go forth with the new covenant, we go forth with hope, with certainty. This is how God is working in the world. And that's why Paul needed us to know it's even more glorious than you thought it was. And I hope that you see a little bit more glory this morning of how glorious it is, so that you know God has made you competent to go forward with this message and that you can have hope as you proclaim it. Let's pray together. Father, it is a great privilege that we get to live on this side of the cross. I know I often wonder exactly what it's like to be what it would have been like for the saints to be before you, before Jesus came. And what their experience of you was like. But to hear Paul say that we have something greater even than that covenant, that we get to know the ministry of Christ giving us his own righteousness, that this is the age in which through this gospel that you've made us ministers of, that you are bringing life to the nations, that when we go out into a world that is dead in trespasses and sins, we go forward sent by you and going forth with confident hope that this is what you are in the world doing. You are giving life to those who are dead. Father, I pray that our hearts would be emboldened by looking at just how glorious this is, Lord, that we would stop looking at ourselves, stop rating ourselves, stop comparing ourselves to others, that we would be free and humbled by how glorious this ministry is, that none of us would be sufficient of in our own, but that you make us sufficient for. Please, Father, as we go into this week, we ask that you would give us opportunities, give us love, give us boldness to proclaim this new covenant which resurrects the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.